Amen. Good morning. Redeemed of the Lord, say it with me again. He is risen.
He is risen.
I love it. Yes. And I want to thank Daryl for the grammar lesson this morning. Praise the Lord. You come to church and you hear not only the Word of God, but you see even more of how the sovereignty of the Lord rules over every single sphere of life, including grammar. So that's awesome. Praise the Lord. I invite you to turn with me, if you have your scriptures, to Matthew 28 this morning. Matthew 28. And friends, we have a message this morning. Christ has conquered death. Christian, what sets apart your faith from every other religion in the world? Ever been asked that by somebody of a different religion or maybe of no religion? But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you've wondered that. Well, as has been said, they're not all the same. Christianity is different. It's not a philosophy. It's not a spiritual life hack or a recovery program or a system of self-improvement. It's not even at its core. It's an announcement. He is not here in the tomb. He is risen, just as he said. That's not just, friends, a quaint morality tale that teaches us how to be nicer, better people. It's a real event in history that actually happened, and the fact that it happened changes everything. Years ago, when I was a UPS driver, I heard that a woman on my route had just recently lost her father, and so when I saw her, I tried to offer a few words of condolence, words of sympathy, and you know how that is. In the awkwardness of that moment, you kind of both grope for words, and she blurted out, "Well, it was a beautiful process," and then quickly changed the subject. Now, I get why this lady said that. We all struggle for words when we're trying to process something as painful and devastating as death. But you and I know that what she said is not true. Some of us have watched death slowly taking over someone we love. It is not a beautiful process. Now, Christians know some truths that soothe the sting of death. But for human beings, death is not a kindly friend that welcomes us gently into the night. It's a hideous enemy that we wage war against, don't we? In fact, there is no greater enemy. The Bible says death is the final enemy. One writer that I know of put it this way: deep, penetrating reflection on the meaning of death is perhaps the most direct route to madness. And I would add, apart from the hope of Christ. But friends, the horror of death is what makes Jesus' victory over it Easter morning that much more glorious. In Jesus, here's what we have. We have the God-man, truly God, but also truly a human being in every sense of the word, whose body and soul were ripped apart in the most violent way that a human being can die. But in 3 days, that man beat back death and returned to life for us. And the Bible doesn't just record this, friends, as a whispered, gossiped legend, sort of a first century Paul Bunyan tall tale. No, it records it with detailed eyewitness testimony. People who actually saw him, spoke to him, handled him, the Bible says. But you might say, some people might say, so what? That was 2,000 years ago. What's that have to do with today? Well, the difference is a happening like God's Son coming back to life from the dead settles something. If it is alive still, then Jesus reigns as king. He wins. He rules now. And that's exactly what Matthew chapter 28 proclaims for us this Easter morning. Jesus' victory over death proves him invincible over every challenger. See, this man offers God's death-defeating mercy to anyone who unites with him by faith. That's quite an announcement. So if you have God's word open to Matthew 28 this morning, I invite you to stand as we honor God's word, and let's read this glorious chapter together from verse 1 to verse 20. This is God's word. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. The disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, you are King. This gathering recognizes your lordship, your supreme authority. We recognize your victory. We celebrate it today. You have conquered death not only for yourself, but for each of us who trust in you today. And that gives us indescribable hope and peace. Because we know that we will spend eternity with the Father, reconciled, forgiven. Our destiny completely transformed, brought from death to life. And we get to experience and enjoy some of the sweetness of that today. Because our sins have been forgiven. We've been changed, given today through your word. Plant this word from Matthew 28 deep in our souls, in our hearts today. Spirit, you are here. You're at work among us. And as the word of God is proclaimed, it does mighty things. So come accomplish all your perfect and glorious will to the glory of Jesus Christ through this time in his word. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, before we get into our text in detail today, let's just back up and remember what's happened up to this point in Jesus' story. Jesus has spent 3 years publicly proclaiming the long-predicted thousands of God, and that's important. It's been predicted for hundreds and thousands of years before Christ. He came bringing a word that was anticipated. And he put himself at the center of that message on a mission to seek and save the lost of Israel. And he's backed up that message with teachings about God's kingdom like no one's ever heard. Giving good news to the poor with widespread healings and miracles and victories over oppression, both human oppression and demonic oppression. And he's gathered to himself what amounts to a new Israel. 12 apostles to match the Old Covenant 12 tribes of Israel. And he's thrown down the gauntlet to a corrupt religious order who's taken over Israel's rightful heritage. He basically said, "Whoever's not with me is against me." Basically, going forward, the Israel that's continuing, the true Israel, the Israel of God, they're coming with me. Because within a generation, the nation that you've built up is going to be destroyed. So last week, A week before this moment, we saw in Psalm 118, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem with a crowd of supporters chanting behind him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And suddenly, just like at Jesus' birth, 33 years later now, he's put all Jerusalem in an uproar, including these self-serving Jewish priests and council who don't take kindly at all to this talk. It's about kingdom. They're concerned. They're worried. What are we going to do about our position? It's about to be wrested from us. But in the midst of all this talk of a kingdom, this joyful celebrating, Jesus has dropped some really puzzling comments along the way. Comments about being handed over to the chief priests, about being rising on the third day. Now, all of that is predicted in the Law and the Prophets of the ancient Jews. But to a bunch of peasants ready to see the Romans get what's coming to them, this stuff about suffering and rising again makes no sense at all. It doesn't fit their idea of what a Messiah ought to be. Then on the most important night of the Jewish calendar, the Passover, Jesus leads his 12 disciples through the traditional biblical ceremony, which remembers Israel's deliverance from Egypt, if you'll recall in Exodus 15. But he changes it. He tells them, God's making a new covenant, and he's cutting it in my blood. And so within hours, it happens. Jesus is betrayed by one of his own apostles, arrested by the priests, and put on a sham trial with false witnesses under the cover of night. The Jewish high council condemns him to death and hands him over to the Romans, who, of course, are skittish about a riot. And so they give in to the demands for crucifixion and assign him the verdict, King of the Jews. The next day, then, would etch itself in people's memories as one of the strangest executions ever to happen on Skull Hill. An eclipse, an earthquake, the tearing of the enormous temple veil that had hung there for hundreds of years. Even reports of the awakening of some long-dead saints and holy ones in Jerusalem's vicinity. Strange execution, unlike any other. Now, without Jesus' own predictions, the cross would seem like a senseless tragedy, wouldn't it? As one popular political commentator today describes it, this was just a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble. By the way, I hope you form your convictions on God's word and not based on popular political commentators, insightful as they may be. But all along, Jesus had been telling them that this was part of his mission. In fact, it was the main part. He said things like, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And according to John the Baptist, a sacrificial animal. Jesus' death was not a senseless tragedy. It was the salvation plan of God from all eternity. And if that's true, and if it's been predicted since the dawning pages of the scriptures, we wouldn't expect the cross to be the end of the story, would we? And it's not. Friday night, a wealthy, sympathetic Jewish councilman named Joseph embalms Jesus' body, lays it in his own tomb not far from Skull Hill, and he rolls a huge stone in front of it. And this is important. There were witnesses, not just to Jesus' death, but also to his burial. He's definitely dead, and he's definitely in there. But something has the Jewish leaders nervous. Notice in Matthew 27:63, before our passage here, Matthew 27:63, these Jewish leaders approach Pilate, and they say, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" This was a well enough known statement by Jesus to be commonly known by his enemies. Now, what kind of deceiver predicts what's going to happen after he's dead? Unless you have some sort of control over what's going to happen to you after your death, and most of us don't, this is a very foolish thing to do. It risks invalidating everything you said in your life. And of course, this looks exactly like what the Jewish leaders intend to have happen, to lay this lie to rest, so to speak. It would seem that Jesus has left his movement very vulnerable. So they ask Pilate to let them secure Jesus' tomb with a guard of soldiers so his disciples don't come and steal the body. And they seal the stone in place and leave the soldiers there to stand guard. By the way, Roman concrete is a mystery to modern science. We haven't figured out a way to replicate the strength of it, the integrity of it. Roman concrete was stronger than the concrete we use today for our buildings and construction projects. So when they sealed the tomb, they sealed it. This sets us up for the first challenge of man. So every human precaution possible has been taken here. How much trouble does someone have to go to guard a corpse? Not only so, but keep in mind who these so-called dangerous disciples were. Right? When they were confronted with one exception who put up any sort of resistance, Peter, when he was confronted by it later by a slave girl, was cowed. He was embarrassed, shamed, slunk off, and denied his master. These were not the powerful, impressive heroes that we would expect to be defying Roman guards. And yet the Jewish leaders had taken every reasonable measure, in fact, almost to an irrational paranoia, to keep anyone from tampering with anything. And for the most part, there's no trouble, is there? Friday passes quietly. And then the Sabbath, the next day, there's not a whisper of disruption. The might of man seems to have prevailed. Nobody even shows up until Sunday morning when a couple of women come to pay their respects to the dead. But here's where we see that all the most elaborate human efforts to restrain Jesus must fail. What Mary Magdalene and the other Mary find at the tomb is a disruption like no other. It seems Jesus has already risen at this point and left the tomb. And of course, that's not surprising because John's account tells us that later on that day, Jesus passed through a locked door to visit his disciples. Jesus' risen body has new properties at work here that weren't there before. A 2-ton stone blocking the entrance is no problem for him. And what the Marys encounter at the tomb is a powerful earthquake caused by the arrival of a blazing supernatural warrior of God who'd moved aside the stone as easily as a paperweight so they could look in and see the empty tomb. What about these guards? Well, verse 11 tells us that later on some of the guard went into town, so there must have been at least 3 or 4 of them all together here. But there might have been as many as 16 Roman guards. So how much resistance did this Roman squad put up against one heavenly warrior? 0. Soldiers were lying before him like dead men, verse 4. Similar, by the way, to the way the mob responded in Gethsemane when Jesus spoke the words, "I am." They drew back and they fell to the ground. This is one messenger of God. The Bible makes it clear that the mightiest angel doesn't hold a candle to Christ, so a squad of soldiers definitely doesn't. The soldiers are left in that condition, but the women aren't. He says, "Do not be afraid," said this lightning-faced, earthquake-generating entity. While the soldiers writhe there on the ground in terror, these women are told, "Don't be afraid." See, the angel understands the women aren't there to oppose God's purposes like the soldiers are. So they are assigned a task. "You ladies are appointed as the first messengers about the resurrection of the Son of God." And not just messengers, but the first witnesses, verse 9 tells us. So they meet Jesus along the way, and they take hold of him, worship him. He isn't a ghost. You don't take hold of a ghost, do you? But he is worthy of worship. Beloved, we're meant to understand something from these women's experiences. No one stands against Jesus. He is God. He is the commander of heaven's hosts. The might of man cannot prevail against the risen Christ. He's the one who commands his enemies to be afraid and his followers not to be afraid. Revelation 1, John calls Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth. Then Jesus tells John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." A seal on a tomb can't stop him. A squadron of soldiers or an army of soldiers can't stop him. Caiaphas or Herod or Pilate can't stop him. The risen Lord Jesus is invincible. And Christians, he tells you something this morning. Do not be afraid. Do not fear their fear, the Spirit says to 1 Peter. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The risen Christ is King. There's nothing human beings can possibly throw at you that he can't handle. Even though, you know these words, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. It's never more true than for the Christian. Hebrews writes this, "He has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you," just like he said at the end of Matthew 28. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The resurrected Jesus is invincible over man's might. But second, we see the risen Jesus is invincible against the deceptions of man in verses 11 through 15. The deceptions of man, the elaborate safeguards here have failed, haven't they? These priests conclude maybe we need to go to plan B, a cover-up, a conspiracy. Lying worked before at Jesus' trial, or so they thought. Lying will work again. So they concoct this alternative story to explain away Jesus' resurrection. And it's interesting that they call Jesus the deceiver. And Matthew says it's spread widely among the Jews up to the very day that he is writing to them. So it sounds like Matthew's saying the lie has prevailed. But I want to ask you this morning, did this lie keep the gospel of Christ from spreading? No, it didn't. Jesus' victory over death prevails over man's deceptions. But I think it's important for us to back up and look at the details of this story that the chief priest concocted, because it is a theory that modern skeptics use from time to time to try and explain away the empty tomb. So what is it exactly that's being claimed here? So you today, explanation, right, from the Jews. And we have to have an explanation today. Why was this empty, this tomb? You have to have an explanation, unless you're content to be an unthinking conspiracy theorist who just blindly accepts stories without examining the evidence. You have to have a way to explain why. Why did this happen? A man who predicted he'd come back to life in 3 days after his death, that man dies. And then the third day later, his body is gone from the tomb. Where did it go? You can't just say, "Well, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. All I know is he didn't rise." Not even a little bit curious about that? So what exactly is the claim here? Well, the story spread by the soldiers, which Matthew says was propped up by a bribe from the priests, is in verse 13. These soldiers were assigned by Pilate to keep Jesus' tomb secure, precisely so that his body wouldn't be stolen by his disciples. Remember, that was the whole point. So this squad supposedly falls asleep, and while they're out cold, Jesus' disciples snuck past them, dragged his body out of the tomb, got away unnoticed. Call me crazy, but I have a few questions about that story. First of all, if I had had the opportunity to question the guards, as many people did at that time, I would have asked, here we have between 4 and 16 trained Roman sentries. All fell asleep while on duty, as in every single one of them. How would that fare for those of you that have been in a severe flogging of Roman guards? Maybe worse. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 12 later, when Peter had been sprung out of jail by an angel, Herod put Peter's guards to death, all 16 of them. So this is your job, your honor, and possibly your life are on the line, and you all carelessly fall asleep. I don't buy it. Question two. The official story these men expect the public to swallow is this. Someone broke the seal on the tomb, moved a 2,000 to 4,000 pound stone, and removed the body and carried it away, all while you slept through the whole thing. All of you slept through it. Now, I'll admit, this is just possible. Because in the Old Testament, we have a story very similar to this. King Saul is chasing David around, and he has set up his camp. His men had set up camp. And one night, David and his nephew Abishai sneak into the camp, and they take with them a jug of water and a spear to make a point that David is innocent. He could have killed Saul, and he didn't. And the whole camp, the whole army slept through it. Now, friends, that doesn't just happen. So what's the Bible's explanation in that case? The Bible says a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. In other words, it's a miracle. It's not humanly possible. And that was a water jug. This is a 2-ton stone. Sleep this deep would have to be at least as great a miracle as the resurrection. So either way, you're dealing with a seemingly impossible event. But if I was to find the soldier's explanation far less believable than Matthew's. But if I was questioning these guards, I would have one more question that trumps the other two. Who did you say stole the body? You were all sleeping soundly enough that none of you could catch the body thieves, and yet you know what happened. You know who did it. How? I don't know what's happening when I'm asleep around me, and usually there's a lot happening. So no thinking person could believe this story, right? Either they were all awake and they saw the disciples seared, but they don't really know what happened. Both of those cannot be true. This story is so full of holes that it doesn't hold water. See, there's a reason for 2,000 years that this story hasn't succeeded in stomping out the gospel and that the news of Jesus' resurrection continues. Eventually, the truth wins out. This conspiracy theory of body-stealing disciples has been debunked over and over again, along with a dozen other false explanations for the empty tomb. None of them accounts for the facts as well as the plain truth. Jesus really did rise from the dead on the third day. And that truth is compelling, friends. Ask Nabil Qureshi, a former Muslim, who took the time to actually examine the biblical evidence for the empty tomb and was radically converted to faith in Christ. He's passed on now, but you could read Nabil Qureshi's story for yourself. Ask journalist and former skeptic-turned-Christian Lee Strobel, whose story is now famous, or read the story of Harvard Law professor Simon Greenleaf, or Oxford literary expert C.S. Lewis, or Peter Hitchens, former atheist and brother of the famed skeptic, the late Christopher Hitchens, who's now become a Christian. Peter has. Or Alistair McGrath, historian and molecular biologist, or dozens of others. These are not gullible oafs who just followed their hearts and checked their brains at the door. These are sober-minded, critical thinkers through the ages have gone on this relentless quest for the truth. And over, their quest has led them to reject the soldier's story as a fabrication and to accept Matthew's testimony alongside the other apostles, as the most reasonable interpretation of the evidence. The truth won, because Jesus is invincible over the deceptions of man. And I want to say to you, if you're skeptical this morning about the New Testament's claim that Jesus rose from the dead, I want to invite you this morning to examine the evidence. Be ruthless in your inquiry here in the New Testament scriptures than most people think. And most people just simply don't examine the evidence. And I'm confident that you'll come to the same conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead too. Well, friends, we've seen Jesus conquer the might of man. We've seen him conquer the deceptions of man. Finally, at the end of this chapter, we see that the risen Christ is invincible over the nations of man. Verses 16 through 20. The Bible tells us after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the apostles in various encounters over 40 days. Physical encounters. And what we have here at the end of Matthew 28 is one of those encounters. It's a key one. The 11 obey the summons they receive from the women. They make the two-day trek back to their home country of Galilee to a certain mountain. And just as Jesus prophesied, when they arrive, they see him with their own eyes. What a mind-blowing experience that would have been. Here's an appearance of Jesus in the flesh, fully alive after they'd just seen him die a few days earlier. I think it's possible that nothing can produce more awe in the human heart than seeing the risen and glorified Christ, with the possible exception of seeing his return for that. Now look at their reaction in verse 17 here at the end of Matthew 28. When they saw him, they worshiped him, just like the women had, but some doubted. Some doubted. What's going on there? Well, notice what Matthew doesn't say. He doesn't say some worshiped and others doubted. No, all 11 worshiped him, and some of the worshipers also doubted. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know how this is possible, right? To see Jesus alive from the dead and still doubt. Maybe some of them were like Thomas, still just wrestling with the whole idea of resurrection in the first place. Maybe their doubt had far less to do with Jesus and more to do with themselves. After all, the disciples had done a lot of failing toward the end. And from the word doubt Matthew uses here in the Greek, I tend to think that's closest to the truth. They were doubtful about themselves. Will Jesus even accept me, having failed so badly? So maybe just a word of encouragement to you. If you have failed Jesus in your discipleship, he still accepts you. But either way, here's what I want us to see. Worship of Jesus and doubt can coexist. Some people think they have to get every mystery explained, every question answered before they put their trust in Jesus, before they decide to satisfy their souls in him. But Jesus doesn't require that, friends. He's willing to give himself to you and invite you to stand in awe of him, even while you wrestle with your doubts. I want to say for some of you this morning, maybe verse 17 is exactly what you need to hear today, because you've been waiting. You're holding back until you get every conceivable question answered. Listen, like I said before, it's good to seek answers to our questions. And we shouldn't stop, even after we've followed Jesus for many years. But don't miss the beauty of this moment. Jesus will accept your devotion to him even before you have it all figured out. I mean, who of us does have it all figured out? Absolutely not. But we can look at the basic facts and say, yes, Jesus is who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. And whatever their doubts, apparently Jesus' first words to them settle their hearts. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Tim, especially the power of a human heart, sinful heart. There's a string of alls here. Christ has all authority. Disciple all nations. Teach them all his commands. He'll be with us literally all the days. That's the literal ending of verse 20. There's no wiggle room here, friends. That's why there's this commission here. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, so much could be said about this command and has been said about it. But let me just note one major point for us this morning. The resurrection and Jesus' total authority completely transforms this, doesn't it? The call to make disciples, this used to be taught to me when I was young, and I never heard the command to evangelize connected with Jesus' authority. It always felt like a losing proposition because here I was out there. What power, what strength, what articulation, persuasion do I have to change a heart? And Jesus is telling me to go and make disciples of all nations, all by myself. Don't take things out of context, beloved. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the one who's doing the commissioning here. And he's ruling now. He's ruling the nations now. That's reality, regardless of what conditions look at the ground level. Revelation 7 describes John's vision of heaven at the end of history. And he sees worshipers of God and his son from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. At the end of history, it's going to happen. Victory is certain. Revelation 7 is expanding on Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is expanding on Psalm 2. David wrote about Psalm 2 1,000 years before Jesus was born, about God giving his Christ the inheritance of the nations. And here's how he ends that psalm. Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's disciple-making talk, friends. And we can take that message on our lips and plant his word boldly because we go and we speak in the king's name. In the end, no rebellion can succeed against the Lord. The risen Jesus is invincible over all nations. And that's a victory, dear friends, that Jesus still welcomes from the lofty person into this morning. No one needs to be left out. From the loftiest so-called saint to the lowliest sinner, which, as it turns out, there's not a whole lot of difference between those two. Because as we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, the risen Christ was also a man of sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. At the cross, God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And that can be you this morning. If you haven't surrendered to the risen Christ by faith, you stand among the nations who rage at him. Whether you feel hostile toward God or not, maybe you feel indifferent. There is no indifference with Jesus. Either you're with me, he says, or you're against me. But this King of Nations is also a friend of sinners. He sacrificed his life in place of evil people so that we could be forgiven. You can be forgiven this morning. He's offering you a complete pardon and a place in his kingdom with God forever if you'll turn your heart away from your sin and put your faith in him alone. Don't you think Easter, Resurrection Day, you decided to come to this place for some reason this morning. You came to celebrate something today. Maybe it's just family. Don't you think this is the perfect day for you to become a follower of the man who rose from the dead and proclaimed victory? If there's something in your heart tugging on you this morning, saying, yes, that's what I need, please come talk to us. We would love to help you think that through. And Christians, that message that we have heard this morning is our complete hope. Christ celebrated with rose for this bread that we will receive this morning represents his body broken on the cross for us. The cup represents his shed blood for our sins, not just sins out there, for the real sins that you and I have committed this week. And this is a family meal, so if you've not yet settled the question of where your allegiance lies in regard to Christ, we ask you not to partake of this meal. The Bible actually proclaims judgment, and you could be in danger by taking this meal in an unworthy manner, the Bible says. That means without faith in Christ. But if you're trusting in Christ alone this morning for salvation, not at all in your good works, only in Christ, and if you're walking in repentance, whoever you are, whatever church family you call home, we invite you to participate this morning. And one more word of instruction. If you're a visitor here with us this morning, how we normally do this is we take time to think about Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, take time to reflect, and then when we're ready, each person comes forward and receives the bread and cup, and then you can return to your seat. So let's worship, continue to worship as we remember Jesus' death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord. That is our confession. That is the reality of history that has created this people this morning that have gathered in your name. We don't gather in our own righteousness. We have none. We don't gather in the hope that someday we can be good enough to deserve it. We can't. We gather in the hope that the perfect, blameless Lamb of God without blemish was sacrificed for in place of us for our sins. And then you didn't leave him in the grave, Father. You raised him from the dead just like you promised, just like you prophesied those many centuries. You proclaimed him Lord. And hope and faith, let us not be afraid, because if God is for us, who can be against us? You have rolled back every single sin that we've ever committed or will commit. How great is your love. How great is your grace. May we delight in it today, in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.